This morning we are talking about honoring your parents and extending your life. It's always a strange occurrence when you come to a specific topic in the Bible and there's a certain group of people in the church that are rooting for you to preach this message. And there's a certain group of people in the church that are quite against you preaching this message. Thus it is with many of the commandments, but so it is particularly with this commandment. Honor your parents. Many parents would be seated here today and thinking, yes, I have been waiting for so many years for the preacher to finally stand up there and put my children in their place so that they would know what exactly they need to be doing in their lives. Well, one of the things that I want to show all of us this morning is that this passage about obedience to parents, honoring of parents, and the extension of life that results from it is a command for all of us. Another way to say this is that this central command asks us the question, in whose footsteps are you following? This question makes sense if you've been reading through the book of Kings recently. You might remember the many instances of the various kings that lived in Israel, and continually the refrain existed. It depends on whose footsteps they were following in, what kind of lives they lived. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 26, we read about Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. It says that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and of the sins which he made Israel to sin. He walked in the way of his father in sin. The same was said of the next king, Bashan. And it was said in chapter 15, verse 34, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins that he made Israel to sin. And so it goes on, king after king, telling us that they walked in the way of their father Jeroboam in the sins that he led them into, until you come to Ahab, and suddenly it tells us, actually, Ahab's sins was even worse than the sins of Jeroboam, and those who continued in sin followed in his example. There are very few exceptions to this pattern in the book of Kings, and I'll mention two of them here. The first one we find in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 2, where we're introduced to Josiah. It is said of him that Josiah, it said of him, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of David, his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. The same is true of the king Hezekiah. Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 8, we read of him, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. So when we're confronted with this commandment about honoring our parents, it's also a question of in whose footsteps are you and I following, whether we're following in the footsteps of the righteous, whether we're following in the footsteps of the wicked. This commandment has application to all of us. And I want to show you why in three different ways. They're all with P's this morning, so hopefully you can remember. The first one is place, the second one is purpose, and the last one is permanence. Place, purpose, and permanence of this commandment. So what does this commandment mean for us today? What is its place in the rest of the Ten Commandments? Now, you might remember what had just happened to the people of Israel. They had been taken out of the land of Egypt, out of the slavery which they were under, and they were given redemption by God through these 10 miraculous signs that God had performed amongst the people of Egypt. He had led them out from there, even though he had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, and the result was that Egypt was in total destruction. God led them exactly to where he promised them, in the midst of the desert, to the mountain where God had first revealed himself to Moses. And now God was revealing himself once again to the people of Israel in the Ten Commandments, after he had made covenant with them in Exodus chapter 19. Now, the placement of this commandment is really important if you understand how the Ten Commandments are ordered. The first four commandments have to do with the worship of God. The first commandment is about the worship of the true and the living God. The second commandment is the right and proper way to worship this true and living God. The third commandment is about the reverence we are to give this true and the living God, and the honor we are to give his name and all that he stands for. And the third commandment is a day of this worship. Now we come to the fifth commandment, the commandment about honoring our parents. And this introduces what we can say a new level to the Ten Commandments. If we said that the first four commandments were about the worship of God, the next six commandments are all about our responsibility towards our fellow human being. How should you and I be living in God's world after we have recognized our responsibility of worship to the true and the living God? How should we be acting towards our fellow man? So the question is, what's going to be the most important thing here? What's going to be the first human relationship that's introduced? Because that's going to be important. And the first human relationship that's introduced is the first human relationship that you and I ever have, and that is to our parents. The only exception to this was Adam and Eve. The first human relationship that they had was with one another as husband and wife. But since Adam and Eve, for you and me, we have been born of humans. That means the first human relationship we ever have is with our parents. And so then the question is, how should we deal with our parents? And how should we conduct ourselves before our parents? Well, before we look at those questions, maybe it's more important to answer the question, how important is this command? Because if this command is really important, then we need to pay attention to it and we need to implement it immediately. This is not something that we can delay. There's one writer who compared the first four commandments to the next six and stated the following about the importance of honoring our parents. He says, just as the relationship with God is the beginning of the covenant, so this relationship with your parents is the beginning of society, the inevitable point of departure for every human relationship. The first relationship beyond the relationship with God, who according to the Old Testament is the giver of life, is a relationship to father and to mother, who together are channels of God's gift of life. No other human relationship is so fundamental, and none is more important. You see, the reason why this commandment is given first amongst the commandments of our relationship with other human beings is because this relationship with our parents is fundamental. The Western world at large, I think, has quite seriously forgotten the importance of this commandment. I think more traditional societies have kept this more intact than the Western world at large. I think in the Western world we find continually this call for each generation to sort of overthrow the accomplishments and the achievements of their forefathers and to continually be moving the boundary marker stones and not honor their parents. You see, this is related to why society is also getting worse. If you instruct every generation to overthrow the things that the previous generation has done, then you start at zero, and you probably start at a lower point than zero. That's why things continually keep getting worse. But if you were to obey this commandment, then actually, this is the starting point of the right kind of relationship with every other human being that you will ever encounter. Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, he writes brilliantly when he asks this rhetorical question. He says, if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will spare? In other words, if you don't obey this most fundamental of commandments to our most basic of human relationships, how is it that you will be gracious, kind, loving, respectful in any way to any other human being if you haven't first started this at home? Now, the meaning of this commandment, as we have seen here for the word is, it tells us in verse 12 that we are to honor our father and our mother. In other places, it speaks of the word obedience as well, and so we'll talk about that differently then. But this word honor has an association with heavy or weighty. So you might ask yourself, what does it mean if something is heavy or weighty? How do you heavy and weighty your parents? Well, what it means simply is that you give the appropriate weight. You give the appropriate esteem. You give the appropriate respect and value to them that they deserve. You see, this is a recognition that actually your parents have been appointed to you by God. It is no accident that you receive the parents that you have received. In the whole economy of God's salvation history, there are no accidents. The parents that you have been designed by God to be your parents. And so what God expects of you is that you consider them with the appropriate respect, esteem, value, and you prize them as gifts from God. That's why throughout the Bible, when we find disobedience to parents, as we find especially in the New Testament, as in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, disobedience to parents is a sign, along with many other things, of a disintegration in society, of a disintegration in the world, and a disintegration in the moral compass of the world. Because if they haven't been able to master this most basic and fundamental point of human relationships, how will they be able to master any other human relationship? Now, this was given to the people of Israel who lived in the time of the Babylonians, who lived in the time of the Egyptians and the people of Mesopotamia. They lived in what's called the ancient Near Eastern world. They lived in a surrounding culture which was very different to our surrounding culture. And amazingly, in their surrounding culture, they actually also believed in the honoring of parents. There are three things that were central to the Babylonians and the Egyptians when it came to the importance of honoring their parents. To them, they were expected to uphold the dignity of their father and their family. That is, by not speaking against them or doing things that would dishonor the family. But they were also expected to care for their parents, especially this in old age, and especially in the rite of burial, they were quite responsible. So firstly, they had to uphold the dignity of their family and their parents. They had the responsibility to care for their family and their parents, especially in old age. But thirdly, they were also expected to worship their parents. Now, this is the culture in which ancient Israel lived, and it might be useful to see how the commandment that God gives to the people of Israel is similar but also different to the commandments that were given in the ancient Near Eastern world. So we can look at this commandment in these three ways: dignity, support, and worship. These are the three ways that the ancient Near Eastern world thought they needed to honor their parents. So let's look at each of them in turn. The first one is dignity. To dishonor your parents is to receive the death penalty in the Old Testament, but also in many of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. For instance, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 15 and verse 17, it tells us, whoever strikes, and in verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. In other words, there is a death penalty associated with serious, continual disobedience and dishonoring of parents. Some of the severest punishments that we find in the Old Testament and the severest curses that we find in the Old Testament are reserved for those who dishonor, curse their parents, or who have a recalcitrant attitude. So in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 to 21, we find that if a son is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey the voice of his father or his mother, they must take the son to the gates with all the elders, and then the father and the elders must put the son to death. Because the son has not recognized the dignity, the respect, the esteem which is due to his father. And this is also connected with the obedience which is due to the parents. So firstly, in terms of dignity, the way in which the people of Israel were to honor their father is by not cursing them, not striking them, not disobeying them, but instead esteeming them rightly, recognizing their God-given responsibility as leaders in the home. The second thing that the people of the ancient world were responsible for in terms of their parents was support. And this is also true when we look at the people of Israel. There was a great responsibility on the children to support their parents when their parents were old and frail. The responsibility first and foremost was on the parents when the children were young to provide and to care and to tender to the needs of the children. But once that has finished, and once the children has been sent out into the world and the parents start becoming old and frail, then the responsibility turns to the children. The responsibility doesn't turn to the state. It doesn't turn to charity organizations. It is the responsibility of children to care for their parents as appropriate in old age. We find this particularly when Paul discusses widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the context of discussing widows, Paul lays down the general rule for children, and that children should make some returns to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And in verse 16, he repeats this principle again. If any believing woman has received who are widows, let her care for them. That's to say, when you have a parent who is old and frail and has become a widow, as Paul describes, this is someone who is over 60 particularly, that means that you have a responsibility to also look after them as well in accordance with their need. Paul actually goes so far to say that if you're not looking after your own family, and this is in the context of widows, and this is the context of your mother becoming a widow, or something like that, then he says he's not sure that you're a Christian if you're not taking up this responsibility. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Quite strong words. The point is simply this. The first way that children are supposed to honor their parents is by recognizing the dignity that is given to them, by honoring, giving esteem to, and giving obedience to their parents. The second way is this way of support that we have spoken about in their responsibility. When once their parents are elderly and frail, they have a need to be looked after as well. Now, thirdly, the way that distinguishes the ancient Near Eastern culture from the Jewish honor of parents is on the issue of worship. Unlike on the other two, in both the support and dignity, the people of Israel were very similar to their approach to their parents as the people in their surrounding culture. But when it came to worship, the people of Israel were decidedly against this. This is because God had already established in the first few commandments who alone is worthy of worship. He had made it clear that no one else has divinity, therefore no one else deserves worship. But in many ancient cultures, including Egypt, Ugarit, Mesopotamia, Rome, honor was given to parents in such a way that they were worshipped for who they were and what they have done. This happened particularly after a parent has died and has been buried. Then what would happen is the people would pray to this parent. They would pray, in other words, to their ancestor. But this is something that God prohibits for the people of Israel. He says, you must honor your parents, but you are not allowed to worship your parents. You are not allowed to pray to your parents once they are dead. In fact, you're not allowed to pray to anyone once they have died. This God makes clear in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 to 12, where he says, there shall not be found amongst you anyone who inquires of the dead, for whosoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. We find one example of someone trying to do this sort of thing in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 1 to 25, where Saul is really on his last leg. He has rejected God's word, and he has continually turned against God's way in his life. And the repercussions of that is that God has withdrawn his blessing from Saul more and more. And towards the end of his life, Saul is desperate. And so He summons up the spirit of the dead Samuel. And how does God assess this thing? Speaking to the dead, using a medium, consulting a medium. Well, God considers this as the epitome of Saul's rebellion. Saul had been rebelling in increasing measures, and right at the top of this mountain is this rebellion that Saul did when he consulted the dead. You see, for the people of Israel, this aspect of the honor that was given to the parents by the ancient Near Eastern culture was not an option. Worship and prayers to the dead were not open to the people of Israel. They were not to consult their ancestors. They were not to see their ancestors as mediators between them and God. In fact, they were to honor their parents through esteem, through respect, and through obedience, not through worship and not through prayers. So that's the first thing that we see about this commandment, its place. Its place within the Ten Commandments, its place within the ancient world. But now, secondly, let's try to answer the question, what is the purpose of this commandment? Why did God give this particular commandment? Now, there are different ways that we can express the same thought when we talk about the purpose that God had for giving this commandment. We can talk about the life that God gave to humanity. We can talk about the authority structure that God has endowed his universe with. And we can talk about the godliness that God expects of his people. Concerning this life that God gives, God uses parents to be the instruments through whom life is given to the children. So in other words, God has set things up in such a way, parents are the instrument God uses to give life to children, not only initially in the childbirth, but then in the sustaining practice of providing for their children through various means of work. If we talk about authority, we have to see that this is the structure that God has created his world with. That God has designed things in such a way that he as the creator is endowed with all authority and all power. In his realm, he can do and say whatever he wants. And if anyone has power and authority, they only have so because they have been delegated that power. We see this pattern play itself out even in the Garden of Eden and everything after that, that God created man and woman in his own image. And after they had sinned, we see this pattern that God lays down for them more particularly. And this we see most clearly in passages like Ephesians chapter 5, of the relationship between men and women of love and submission that reflects the love and submission that exists between Christ and his church. But within this context of delegated authority to husband and then loving a responsibility towards wife, we see that God commands children of husband and wife to submit to their parents, to obey their parents, and to honor their parents. If you say this kind of thing to your work colleagues, they might laugh at you. Lots of people in our own time have rejected any kind of order in society and said, if there's any kind of order that is given to us from outside, that is oppressive. We don't actually want any kind of order. We just want everyone to do absolutely what they want to do. But actually, if you look at the pattern that God has given, God gives this pattern as a pathway to liberty to his creatures. And the best way to see this is in the book of Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians is about God's amazing redemptive plan that stretches from eternity past into eternity future. It comprehends angels and demons and humans. It comprehends heaven and hell. It comprehends salvation. And what God is doing in all of this is he is summing up all of creation under the head of Christ. In this book of Ephesians, where William has read earlier for us, we find this fifth commandment repeated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. And Paul there mentions that this is the first commandment with a promise. But when you read this quote from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, you have to see that what Paul has been doing in the entire book of Ephesians is showing how God is bringing about this unity over his entire cosmos through Christ. In chapter 2, we see that Christ has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and is bringing together a people for himself. In chapter 3 and 4, we find that Paul talks about the unity that God is bringing about to his church through their proclamation of the truth and through their practice. In chapter 5, we read about the responsibility of husbands and wives towards one another in this pattern of love and submission in following after Jesus in his relationship to the church. And in chapter 6, we find that children are to obey their parents. This is their duty, and we find the duty of the parents described for us as well. And then Paul ends it off by talking about the responsibility of master and slave. You see, what God is doing here is he's showing actually in the whole pattern of authority that he has laid out for humanity, this pattern of life that he has given, it has a certain purpose and direction. It's actually going somewhere. And that unity is reflected in the realities of husbands loving wives, wives submitting to husbands, children obeying their parents, slaves obeying their masters, unity that exists within the church, unity that is created through Christ in his gospel. What's amazing about the structure of the book of Ephesians is that only after such unity is achieved, only when we see this unity in every realm and domain of human society, then Paul discusses the spiritual warfare. Isn't that quite profound how he sees that the reality of Satan in his world is to bring about this unity between Jew and Christian believing people, this unity within the church, this unity between husband and wife, this unity between parent and child, this unity between slave and master or employee and employer. Satan seeks to divide the world and rip God's order apart. God seeks to restore it through Christ. And so when you see this command in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 2 repeated once again, it's filled with all of these layers of unity that God is bringing about into his world, which Christ did not come to subvert, but Christ came to fulfill so that the fullness of God might be manifested. We say that this purpose of this command is seen through the life which is given through the parents. It's seen through the authority that is given, that the parents has in teaching their children. But now we also have the parents' responsibility in all of these things. The parents' responsibility is described in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 and Colossians chapter 3 verse 2 as they are not to provoke their children. In Proverbs chapter 22 verse 6, the parents are supposed to train up their child in the way that they are to go. But maybe most importantly, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when the Shema is given, that God commands the people of Israel that you shall teach these commandments diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You see, there's a strong responsibility given to the parents in the midst of these commandments that the children should be obeying the parents. The parents should not exasperate their children. The parents should train up their children. They should teach their children. They should discipline their children. Well, what does this phrase mean that parents should not exasperate their children? Here's a couple of things that it means. As you're thinking about your own children and you're thinking about how to train them up in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. Firstly, it means that we don't make unreasonable demands upon our children. If you have a 2-year-old, you can't expect them to make supper. You have to give them reasonable demands. Secondly, it means that you correct them not in anger, but in love. That means every time they do something wrong, you don't burst out at them. but you have the right amount of self-restraint to control your emotions and to speak truth in love in the situations where they need corrections. It means that you don't stunt their growth by continually stifling their freedoms on matters which does not matter. It means you give them the freedom to explore and to grow as they need to, as they mature into adulthood. Fourth, it means that you don't only give them attention when you're disciplining them, when they've done something wrong, but you have a living relationship with them. That living relationship is marked by love, care, concern for their growth, concern for their well-being, and certainly concern for their soul. And fifth, not to exasperate them, means that you make sure that you encourage them when they have done well. If everything that they hear from you is negative criticism, they will not be as open to hear good things from you as well. So what you need is an environment of encouragement. Do not exasperate your children. Instead, what should you do? You should train them up. What does training up your children mean? It means teaching them the Word of God. It centrally means that you teach them who God is, and who Christ is, and what is the way of salvation. This is the most important responsibility that parents have towards their children. Day by day, we teach them about God, who God is. We can use the Bible, we can use other books, we can use catechisms, so that they might know the truth about God, and so that they might be trained up in this truth. This is the responsibility that the parents have towards their children. Now, what's the purpose of, what's the promise of this purpose? We've seen the purpose of the command is that God has this wonderful structure of life and authority and parental responsibility that he has given through this command. That there's this importance of teaching, not exasperating, training up your children, giving them discipline so that they might grow in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. But we also find that there is a very strong purpose that is given for us in this commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we read, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you." This fact that God tells them that there is a promise attached to this commandment is picked up once again by Paul in his letters. He tells this is the first commandment with a promise. In keeping this, God promises that something will happen to you. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that it says that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. What land is the Lord your God giving to you? Well, in the time of the people of Israel, the land that God was giving to them was the land of Canaan, that they were supposed to conquer at the time of Joshua and the generations after that. This is the gift that God had promised to Abraham, that God would give them this land. And so God promises them, if you actually obey my voice, I will extend your days in this land. And if you read about the covenant that God makes to the people of Israel at the end of Deuteronomy, that's exactly what takes place. God promises them, if you continue to walk in my ways, I will extend your time here. But if you rebel against me, I will send you away into exile to a foreign land, to where they have a foreign language and where they serve foreign gods. But this command goes deeper than merely this particular application to Israel, that if they obey this command, that God will endure their days in the land. Because this is repeated once again in the New Testament, that this is a command with a promise, the extension of life. What does it mean that God promises that your days may be long? Well, firstly, let me say that some people have said that this means that you have, if you obey your parents, you will live for much longer. And in some cases, you can understand why that might be a reasonable case to make. There are many proverbs who allude to this kind of thing. If you obey the word of the Lord, and if you obey the word of your parents, you will have a long and prosperous life. This is the kind of language you find. particularly in Proverbs, that describe the general truth of the reality of God. But this does not mean that it works this way in every situation. If you're obedient to your parents, it doesn't mean that you will definitely live to 90. And if you're disobedient to your parents, that doesn't mean you will die at 25. We find many cases, as in Psalm 73, where the psalmist wonders, why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and flourish so much? So in fact, it doesn't merely mean that if you obey the voice of the Lord here and honor your parents, that you'll have a long life. What does it mean then? Well, those who have studied the original language have said that the phrase, live long in the land, is a phrase that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. And what it means is that you'll experience the fullness of God's blessing. And then this is something that you and I can experience as well. When we are obedient to God's word, we experience God's blessing. When we are disobedient to God's word, we should expect discipline from the Lord, and we experience God's severity. So it is with the commandment to obey our parents. And I'm sure all of us would like to experience the fullness of God's blessing. We've seen two things so far. We've seen the place of this commandment, the place of this fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments, this place of this commandment after the Exodus from Egypt, the place of this commandment in terms of the ancient Near Eastern culture in which they lived, in which they were supposed to give dignity and support to their parents, but not worship, but indeed honor. We've seen the purpose of this commandment, that it has to do with the life that God gives to children through their parents, that God has endowed all of creation with this authority structure. The parents have a responsibility, but that there is also a great promise to children who are obedient to their parents. And now, lastly, we will look at the permanence of this command. How is this command for us? Here we have to consider the New Testament implications of this command, where Jesus himself, in the New Testament, repeats this command in several places. We find that in the teaching of Jesus, Jesus confronts the Pharisees because of their teaching on tradition. Jesus says to them that they have actually undermined the commandments of God and placed tradition on a higher level than the commandments of God. Because what the Pharisees at that time were teaching, they said that on this issue of supporting your parents, whatever I would have given to my parents, I'm going to be really religious and I'm going to give that to God. And if I'm going to give that to God, I'm going to call it korban. And therefore, it is dedicated to God and not given to my parents. And Jesus said, by following after this tradition that you have invented, you have annulled the word of God. You have nullified the commandment which is given for you to obey, honor, and support your parents. So in the teaching of Jesus, Jesus confronts the Pharisees for their lack of obedience to this command. In the life of Jesus, well, we find that Jesus continually upheld this command, even as he honored and obeyed his own parents who were put over him. But more than that, in the life of Jesus, we find that he obeys perfectly the will of his heavenly Father. This is one of the most glorious themes of the book of John, where Jesus says, I have not come to do my own will, but I have come to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Reaching its full climax when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. Where he willingly lays down his life in perfect obedience to his Father. In his incarnation, Jesus has humbled himself. In his life, he has continued to humble himself. And he has done everything the Father has sent him to do. Even to die on a cross. The death of Jesus on the cross was the ultimate sign of the obedience of Jesus to his heavenly Father. This is a sign that Jesus was the perfectly obedient Son. And unlike you and I who have sinned in so many ways, Jesus never sinned. He was filled with perfect righteousness and holiness. In everything he did it to glorify God. He had a perfectly holy nature, and he acted according to that nature from the heart in perfect holiness. So much so that in his death, he actually dies for people who have broken this commandment. Jesus, as the obedient Son, dies for rebellious sinners. This is the wonder of the gospel, that you and I were far away from the family of God, that you and I were far away from God and had no interest in him. But Jesus, through his death, has come to bring many sons to glory. And that's why one of the most beautiful themes in the New Testament is a theme of adoption. That you and I, who are far away, were not only saved by the death of the obedient Son, but you and I have been brought into the family as sons and co-heirs with Christ of all things. We have been made sons of God. So how shall we apply this to our own lives today? Well, there are several ways that we can apply this. Both if you are a child here today and you're sitting next to your parent and you're kind of trying to avoid eye contact right now, or if you're a parent who is also a child of a parent. If you're a child of a parent, we need to have humility, obedience, and respect for our parents. This is what God expects of you. We need to accept that when our parents were given, this was designed by God, and it was a gift both to parent and to child. That means when you receive it in thanksgiving to God and in gratitude towards your parents. You accept the authority which is given to your parents, that they are given to you as parents that you have to respect, that you have to obey, that you have to listen to. You recognize that they have a great responsibility on their shoulders to bring you up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And parents, you take up this responsibility. You recognize that this is a great and a glorious thing to instruct your children, to train them up, to discipline, to teach them all that God wants you to teach about the way of salvation and about the nature of God. And you as a child, when your parents grow old, you have a responsibility to take care of them, to look after them in their old and frail age, so that they, you might honor God rightly. There was a Jewish commentator in the first century. He was a contemporary of Jesus. His name was Philo. He was an Egyptian Jew. And he wrote a lot of books, and one of his books was a commentary on the Ten Commandments as well. And he tells us that this, the fifth commandment, stands before the first four commandments and the next five. Because here in the fifth commandment, we deal with the obedience which is owed to parents. Why? Because parents stand between the border of the mortal and the immortal. They stand in the border between this world and the next. They are God's instruments given to us that we might have life. And they have been given by God as the authority over whom, for whom we should show respect and give obedience. Parents are a gift. Children are a gift. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, we praise your name for your wisdom in designing this world perfectly according to your will, and for guiding us in all righteousness and truth according to your word. We thank you, O Lord, for these instructions and commandments, which are not only principles, but they are life-giving truths. When they are applied, they have great blessing for us and for our future generations. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us transformed hearts through Jesus Christ, that we would desire to do all that your commandments teach us. Transformed hearts, because when we realize we cannot keep your commandments perfectly, We look to Jesus and his righteousness and transformed hearts, which desire to do all that you have commanded us to do. Now I pray, O Lord, that you return the hearts of the fathers to the sons, and you return the hearts of the sons to their fathers, that you would unite families in such a way that there would be a freedom and a love, that there would be a desire to serve you as a family together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.